Good morning, everyone. Still late October, I guess. We're getting a bit of rain tonight and tomorrow, but it looks like winter's on the way. So we'll enjoy this time without too much snow. I was thinking last year at this time we had 100 inches of snow at our house, and 2 years ago it was 30 below. Bobby had a picture on her Facebook the other day of me in the big Nanook coat and taking the milker out to milk, and so we can enjoy it for what it is. We spent a good deal of time these past weeks studying through the bad news section of Romans in chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, and we're going to finish that today. And we've seen Paul argue basically the same thing from several different angles. And I've been thinking about how often we see in the Scriptures in general, or in a book, as an author moves through a book, that he teaches the same truths over and over again and again. And sometimes I wonder about this as I'm preparing messages because I feel like I'm saying the same things. My wife told me last week that she was able to write down what I was going to say in her sermon notes before I even said it. But I think this is good. I think this is the point, that we would learn the truth, the foundations that Paul's laying down, that then he might build on those as we go along in order to equip the saints, to build us up and strengthen us and set in our minds the truth. It may be that there's a lot of repetition in the Word of God, but I would submit that this is because we are so often hard of hearing. God wants to be sure that we get it. And this is why Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1, that it's not tedious for me to write the same things to you again and again, but that it's safe for you. We need to know and understand these truths that we've been studying. And at the heart of these passages is the truth that man is guilty, that he's a sinner through and through, right down to the core of his nature, and that this sinfulness manifests itself in his heart and mind and emotions and motives, in his words and in his actions. Because man has rejected God's revelation and chosen his own way, God has given him over to his sin to be controlled and dominated by the sin that dwells in him. And thus we see the manifestation of this sin in our world. We see this in the pagan world with all kinds of crazy, wicked sin and debauchery. And we see it in the religious world with the secret sins of relatively good men who reject Christ and His gracious gift in favor of their religion and establishing their own righteousness. And in our text today, we're going to see that this is a sickness, a disease, that afflicts all of mankind and is manifest out from the very heart of man into all of his thoughts and words and actions. I'd like to begin this morning by proposing a question. A question that's been settled by the world, that's been settled in the philosophies of men and psychology and humanism. But a question that we as believers must settle in our minds and hearts concerning the nature of man if we're really going to understand the gospel. And you see, that's what we're doing in the book of Romans. We're studying a greatly expanded, detailed explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the words we've been considering in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are words that really do not describe us. They are not directly applicable to us, having become believers in Jesus Christ, but are absolutely crucial to our understanding of the gospel, of the truth of the condition and state of the lost man in Adam and his need. If we don't get these foundational truths right in our understanding, then we will never be able to understand man or the world rightly. And we will not be able to apply the good news correctly or see the great and desperate need for it in our world. So the question I'd like to propose is man basically good? Now, what is your first thought when I say that? What's your gut reaction? What thoughts run through your mind? As I said, the question is absolutely settled in the world. I'd just like to give you a couple of illustrations that show how settled this question is in the world. If we consider the philosophies of men, such as psychology, then we come to a conclusion such as the one from the revered behaviorist B.F. Skinner, who said that man is a product of his circumstances. He said that it is nurture, not nature, that causes evil in our world. Thus, we can blame society and circumstances for the evil that we see in our world and not man himself. This lie is so clearly seen to have its fruit in our world today. We see this in our education system, in our legal system, in all facets of our society. Everyone is a victim. No one is responsible for his own actions. On a broader scale, think about the position of our government concerning Islam and the jihadists who threaten our very lives now. They say that these men only do what they do because of the conditions and suffering from which they come. If they were not poor and oppressed, if they were educated, if we would stop forcing our ways upon them for and just take them for who they are, then they would no longer hate us. If we would be nice to them, then they would be nice to us. You see, they only want to cut our heads off because they have such a rough life and upbringing. And we're mostly to blame for that because we've taken advantage of the world to be prosperous. This is what we're told. Now, it's interesting if you consider someone like Osama bin Laden. He had all of the riches in the world, affluence and prosperity in Saudi Arabia. And he left it to live in rocks and caves in Pakistan and Afghanistan and wherever he could wage jihad and bring death and destruction to the infidels. The worldly understanding of the wickedness of Islam and its holy war is one from the perspective that man is basically good. It is only their circumstances and their environment that force them to act in an immoral way, harming others. If we could just change their circumstances, then they would be good, loving people. And I'm not talking about everyone who calls themselves Muslim, but the religion itself, what the book says, is what matters. This philosophy that man is basically good has permeated our world and leads to the craziest thoughts and actions. I read a recent news story about a plan that the Swedish government has concerning the Islamic jihadist fighters that come back from waging war abroad. They want to help them by providing psychologists and giving them jobs at taxpayer expense so that they might integrate into the society and be productive. Here's a quote from the article. It says, "We have discussed how we should work for these guys who have come back and to prevent them from returning to the fighting, and that they should be helped to process the traumatic experiences they have been through," Counselor Rasmus Persson said. "We also want to offer the jihadists jobs. The initiative is to prevent alienation, which the politicians believe is the reason they take part in the fighting in Iraq and Syria." Terror expert Magnus Ransdorp, a researcher at the National Defense University and head of EU's work on the subject, thinks that this town is doing the right thing. "Critics are completely way off," he says, and continues, "they do not know how prevention works. This is about giving these people a structure, get them back into normality, instead of them recruiting and radicalizing other young people. Preventive work so that they do not relapse into their violent activities. If you do not have preventive work, that's when it could be disastrous." You see, these ISIS members have been through traumatic experiences. They've been beheading and crucifying Christians in Syria and Iraq, not to mention the stress of trying to infiltrate America and building bombs and buying guns. It's very traumatic. So if we can just get them some psychological help, give them a good job in our community, change their circumstances, then the spark of goodness that is in them can be fanned into a flame of virtue because, you see, man is basically good. I wonder how much of this thinking has infiltrated the church from our society. I wonder how much influence the philosophies of men have had on the thinking and the practices of the church. I wonder how much we really need to know to believe and trust what God says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Is man basically good? The world says so. Man says yes. We want to say yes, especially concerning ourselves. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. It is true that the circumstances and cultures and wiles of the devil do have an influence on lost men and allow them to do horrific things. Men and women are trapped in these false religions, and all men are not as bad as they could be. But the relative badness or goodness of man is not in view in our text. It is the fact that all men are evil on the inside, in their hearts. And that's Paul's main teaching, that we must know and believe if we are to rightly understand the world and the need of the gospel of grace. Today we're going to see Paul quote the scriptures, appeal to the word of God, to fully and finally prove his point that man is not basically good, that man is not righteous, that he does not do good, that in fact he is wholly, completely sick and diseased on the inside in his very nature, and that this is manifest from the inside out in every manner of wickedness. Our government is telling us that Islam is a religion of peace, that Muslims are basically good people, that what we see happening is only a radicalization, a hijacking of a good religion. My topic's not Islam today, but I'd like to draw a parallel. If you observe the origins of the life and teaching of Muhammad, the history of his conquest, the doctrines and writing and teaching and practice of Islam, if you look at the countries who are ruled and dominated by Islam today, the fruits of this religion, if you consider what the Bible says concerning false religion, what's behind false religion, according to 1 Corinthians 10? Demonic power. 2 Corinthians 10 says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. 1 John, he tells us that anyone who does not, who denies the Father and the Son is anti-Christ. If you consider all these things, you must come to a clear conclusion that this is a satanic, violent, murderous religion. And it poses a great threat to our world. It's not peaceful or good in any way. Likewise, if you look at the history of mankind since the fall, if you consider the wars, the fighting, the abuse, the individual acts of selfishness and murder and hatred, if you looked objectively at the heart and the life of mankind, if you watch the news or you read the paper, and certainly if you look at the Word of God, then you must come to the conclusion that man is basically evil, not basically good. Paul's going to outline this in our text today with 4 points. First, we're going to see that man has rejected God and he has become useless. Second, we're going to see that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Third, we're going to see the inner condition of man is manifest outwardly. And fourth, we're going to see that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The Word of God speaks in very clear, black and white terms. Our world has become so gray that when you read it and study it and say it out loud, it becomes a great controversy. But we need to understand the truth if we're going to be useful to the cause of Christ in this world, if we're going to have the passion and the love and the desire to tell people the truth, we need to understand their need. Well, we see the first truth, which is a summary of chapters 1 and 2 and verses 9 to 12 in our text. Man has rejected God and thus become useless. Look at verse 9 with me, please. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul concludes his teaching in the first part of chapter 3 concerning the advantage of being Jewish by stating that the Jew is not better than the Gentile. In fact, no man is better than any other man. Rather, all men have sinned and fallen short of the standard of perfection, the glory of God. And thus all men are found to be under sin. This is an interesting phrase, under sin. There's a couple other places in Romans, several places actually, where Paul uses this term under. Romans 6:14. Just flip a couple pages and look at Romans 6:14. Paul, concluding the truths he's teaching in Romans 5 and 6, says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." If you flip another page, Romans 7:14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The word under carries the idea of being controlled by or dominated by. There is an idea of authority. Thus, the man in Adam is under sin. This is the opposite of being under righteousness. We're going to spend a lot of time as we go through Romans chapters 5 to 8 establishing the major truth of the dichotomy between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. It's key to our understanding of the Christian life. So mark this down somewhere. The man in Adam is under law, he's under sin, and his destiny is death. Law, sin, and death. But the man in Christ is under grace, under righteousness, and his destiny is eternal life. Law, sin, and death for the man in Adam. Grace, righteousness, and life for the man in Christ. Two completely different creatures with different hearts, different spirits, different masters, manifesting different lives with different destinies. We cannot emphasize this enough. So we can know if Paul is talking about a believer or an unbeliever by noticing the position of that man. Is he a slave to sin or is he slave to righteousness? Is he under law or is he under grace? Is he headed for death or is eternal life his present possession? These are the truths we must look for as we study through the book of Romans and learn about the gospel and its great implications in our lives. So we see in verse 9 that the man in Adam is under sin. A slave to sin, sold under sin, indwelling sin is this man's problem. And he will not have deliverance from it because he will not come to Christ in faith. Rather, he has gone out of the way. Verse 10 says, "There's none righteous, there's not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside." This is a most instructive statement. All men in Adam have turned aside. The King James says they have gone out of the way. Jesus is the way, my friends. The phrase literally means to shun or decline. And this is the explanation of chapter 1. God has clearly revealed himself to sinful man, but man does not receive God's revelation and come on to the narrow way through faith, leading to righteousness and life. But he shuns, he declines God's grace, suppresses or holds down his truth, and goes his own way, creating religions and philosophies of man and these types of things. And it's because he goes his own way, because he perverts God's way, goes out of the way, turns aside, shuns God's goodness, because of these things, God gives him over to his sin. He is under sin. He's a slave to sin. In this we see that sin reigns in his life. In Adam, the lost man is ruled and reigned over by sin. Sin is king. This is tied to the fact that he is under the law, as we're going to see in our text today, and also in Romans 6 and Romans 7. And it results in death, the sin ruling the man. But the man in Christ is made righteous, as we see in Romans 5. God's righteousness is given to him as a gift through faith. And that man died with Christ. He's given a new life and a new heart and a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in him. The man in Christ is released from this ruling power of sin. And he's now controlled, dominated, under grace. And thus the only rational result is a new life. in Christ. So what we see in Romans 3:10-12 is the result of man rejecting God and God giving that man over to his indwelling sin, the truth concerning every man in Adam. There is none righteous. There's none who does good. None who seeks God because they declined. They shunned God's grace, his revelation of himself. Now that man is useless. Unprofitable, verse 12 says. The lost man in Adam has become utterly useless to the purpose and intention for which God created him. The word useless literally means to spoil. It's used of milk that is spoiled or gone rancid. And the only thing it's good for is to be thrown out or cast away. My old trapping partner used to say that he was like bad fur, past his prime. This is the idea for the lost man in Adam. As long as he persists in going his own way, rather than coming God's way through faith in Christ. So we first see that all men have rejected God and as a result have become useless. All men in Adam are useless to the purposes of God. The next we see that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Look at verse 13 with me, please. Paul says, their throat is an open tomb. He's quoting Psalms all the way down through here. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, we see Paul explain perhaps the most central truth of the need of the man in Adam. These verses are like a doctor giving an exam to a patient, looking down into the throat and then outward to his tongue and his lips and his mouth. The religions of our world created by man have rejected God. They get the diagnosis wrong. They assess the man from the outside. They look at his outward works. So they make the standard relative to other men and give an erroneous solution to the man's problem. Since they believe that the man's problem is outward works and a bad environment and a lack of nurture, then they focus all of their energy on the external, improving the environment of man, changing his circumstances, feeding the poor, curing disease, and then they prescribe religious ritual and exercise as a means of outward good works or righteousness. You go to church. You participate in the sacraments. You pray the prayers. You say the words. You eat the bread. You light the candle. And then you go about your way doing good. And you'll become good. And you'll be righteous. And you'll go to heaven. The difficulty here is that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not an outward external issue that external means can fix. It's an internal problem of a wicked heart. Jesus taught clearly that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's that which comes out of his heart. Jeremiah said that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And we see that here in Paul's assessment of man, as the doctor looks down to the inside, to the heart, to see where all this stench is coming from, he finds something rotten. And that's what our wording indicates, that there's a death, a stench, a rot down in man that when the throat is opened, it comes forth. The throat is an open tomb with a filthy, rotten stench pouring forth from the inside. And as we move up to the tongue, what do we find? We find that men are liars, incurable deceivers. They lie to get their way. Men are characterized by deceit in their dealings with each other. There's never been a treaty, a covenant made that has not been broken. Men shake hands, they sign a document, they agree to terms, and then they attack and kill one another. In the 20th century alone, in wars alone, 160 million men died. And even more men were killed in private acts of murder. Verse 15 tells us that their feet are swift to shed blood. Men are liars and deceivers, and they are murderers. James 4, verse 1, James says, where do wars and fighting come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Man will kill anyone who stands in his way of something he wants. Whether that be the riches of the world, whether that be power, or whether that be a mother killing her children because they stand in the way of something she wants. Man kills because of the selfish wickedness and greed of his evil heart. In the last part of verse 13, we see the deceitful, devious heart of man in his lips. With his lips he lies, and he hides in wait like an asp, a viper, a snake to strike. I heard an illustration a long time ago when I was first saved that really stuck with me. It was a news story about a man in a city in California, an upstanding businessman who was on the wrong side of town looking for the wrong kind of woman. He saw a prostitute standing on the corner waiting on someone to come and pick her up, so he pulled over and he took her into her car and he took her to a secluded place. And when he moved in to kiss her, she had a razor blade hidden behind her lips, holding in her teeth. And she sliced off that man's lips and cut up his face. This is the picture of man in verse 13. An asp, a viper, a snake. Its fangs are laid back under its lips, folded back. But when it lunges to strike, the fangs come forth and pierce the skin and deliver the poison. This is the deceptive nature of man, his dealings with other men, his hateful, selfish, and malicious heart manifest. When we examine the mouth of man, what do we find? What do you find, my friend, when you interact with the men of the world? What do you hear in movies and television, at the store or football game, or what about at Little League or youth soccer? What do we hear? Cursing and bitterness from the mouths of men. This is the opposite of thankfulness. Paul told us that the pagan man is not thankful. Rather, we see here he curses continually. He curses the name of God, the name of the Savior. I've often thought that conversations with old Uper men would only be half as long if they'd quit using the Lord's name in vain. They curse. They're full of bitterness. Man is sick on the inside. He has a rotten heart that comes forth through the throat, out by the tongue, through the lips, by the mouth. And Paul says, their feet are swift. They are eager to shed blood. For their own selfish desires and greedy gain, men are quick to kill. Destruction and misery are in their ways. It's said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. When men gain power over others, they use that power to oppress and destroy men, to use men for their own gain. We see this vividly in history through the governments of the world. Millions upon millions have been killed by regimes of men with nearly absolute power. In communism, with Stalin and Marx and Mao Zedong, if man is lost in Adam and he is left to his sin and he is given power, then the result is destruction and misery, even eventually destroying himself. Verse 17 says, the way of peace they have not known. Man only knows war and fighting and selfish motives, destruction and misery. He does not know the way of peace. Men have no peace. Again, we see this word way. They've gone out of the way. They've turned aside. They do not know the way of peace. Jesus is the way, my friends. And the lost man does not know Him. It's only by knowing Him that we can find peace, because man, between man and God and between man and man. Absent Christ, there is no peace. There's only man dominated by sin under the wrath and judgment of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. My brothers and sisters, we see more vividly today than ever that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no reverence for that which is holy. They blaspheme openly. They reject Jesus and His truth, His grace, His gospel. They mock our Lord, and they approve of those who do these things as well. We see comedians and actors and atheists and scientists and politicians openly mock Jesus and His truth continually. And it's accepted, it's approved, it's applauded in our society. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Let me ask you this. Is Paul's assessment of man correct? Who would stand up at this point and defend mankind? Who would say that man is basically good? He's not a liar. He's not a deceiver. He does no harm. He doesn't murder or steal. He doesn't cause misery and destruction. He knows peace and love, and he fears the Lord. Who would say that? It's not true, my friends. Man is basically evil. And his motives, his words, and his actions show it. Man has rejected God, and he's become useless. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart on the inside. The inner condition of man is manifest outwardly in his actions, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. And if you're still not convinced, in verse 19, Paul brings the summary of all that he's been saying and sets the perfect standard of the law of God as the judge of mankind, as the mouth stopper. And presents the conclusion of the guilt of all men. Look at verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Well, who's under the law, my brothers and sisters? Remember, it's the man in Adam. All lost men are under the law, sin and death, as opposed to the believer being under grace. Every worldly man is under the law. And what is the effect of the law? What is the conclusion we find concerning the most righteous men in our world? They fall short. They're guilty. They miss the mark, just as every man does. And in this verse, we see the purpose of the law. Do you see the word "that"? That's your purpose word, "that." That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Every man is born in Adam. Every man is a sinner by nature. Every man is corrupt on the inside in his heart. And every man is guilty before a holy God, having broken His law, having sinned against Him and shunned His grace and sought his own way. So the purpose of the Ten Commandments, of the Mosaic Law, is not for us to keep it in order to establish our own righteousness through the works of the law. It's not as all the religions of the world and man teach. The purpose of the law is meant to show us our sin and our need and lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. This verse makes that clear. Romans 4 makes it clear. Galatians 2 makes it clear. Galatians 3 makes everywhere in the New Testament makes it clear that righteousness can't come through religion, can't come through the works of the law. It's meant to show us our guilt and to lead us to Jesus. Well, let's consider the conclusion in verse 20 and look forward to the amazing contrast, the good news of verse 21. Verse 20, "Therefore," here's your conclusion, "therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." My friends, this is a death blow to all Christian mainline denominations and all world religions. And it's a tremendous clarification even for true believers who are confused about the role of the law of God. Justification, that is a legal declaration of righteousness, coming into a right relationship with God, being saved, how can that happen? It has nothing whatsoever to do with keeping the law, doing good works, being religious, or participating in religious ritual. Those who teach that salvation comes, even in part, through good works, through keeping the law, do not understand the gospel. And they teach a false way of salvation. That's clear from our text today and the whole of the book of Romans. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." So as we look back on these chapters, as we look back on what we've been studying, and we move on to a new subject of good news, what can we take for ourselves? What application can we make? Well, first of all, we need to understand that these truths of these chapters do not apply directly to us if we have come to faith in Christ. It's not true that we reject God and His revelation. It's not true that we follow our own way, our own man-made religion of works and ritual to establish our own righteousness. And it's not true that we are not righteous, never doing anything of eternal value, having a wicked heart and not fearing God. That's not true of us. We're not seeking to justify ourselves by the works of the law if we are saved, if we are new creations, believers in Jesus Christ. However, they are absolutely crucial, these truths, to our understanding of our Christian lives and of our ministry to the lost world, the very reason that we're here on this earth. If we do not understand clearly, if we do not believe wholly that these truths of the condition and need of man and the way of salvation, which we are shortly going to study in the next chapters, if we don't believe these things, then we won't take this message to a lost and dying world. We won't understand man's need. We must know that the lost men, pagan and religious men, our co-workers, our loved ones, all men need to know the gospel truth. They need to understand their sin and their need, and they need to hear the truth of salvation in Jesus by grace through faith alone. I hear a lot on the news today about hatred for Muslims. Our brothers and sisters, we don't hate Muslims. We don't hate homosexuals. We don't hate liars. We don't hate thieves. We don't hate anyone, because we know that we are no better than they. It's just that someone was faithful and they came to us and they told us the truth about Jesus, and we heard a message about Christ and we placed our faith in Him, and God by His grace made us new men, made us righteous, opened our eyes. Now all things are of God. Now we can see. We're no better. We have no hatred. We love them enough to tell them the truth. We need to understand the basis of our salvation. We need to understand what happened when we were saved and died with Christ and were united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and were made new and raised to newness of life. We need to understand what it means to be in Christ. We must see that the law is not a way to life for the unbeliever, and it's not a way of life for the believer. We're going to study these things in the next several chapters. We're going to repeat the same truths over and over and pray that we will all reckon them to be true, that we'll take them for ourselves and apply them in our lives. Because from chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, as well as chapters 12 through 16, are all written to you, my brother and sister. They're written for you. They're directly applicable for you and for me. And we will find tremendous truth and application for our lives. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will set firmly the things we've been studying, because there's a lot of pressure from the world. There's a lot of pressure to buy into political correctness, to buy into this idea that man is basically good, to understand things in a different way. We have to believe what God says. We have to understand what He says. And we have to live in light of that truth. So we need a clear understanding. But we also need to understand the gospel and have a love and a passion for the lost and a desperate desire to bring this truth to every man that God brings across our path, so that they might believe and be saved, just as we were, by grace through faith. That's our mission, my friends. And if we understand the condition of man, if we understand his need, then we'll understand that we need to go and tell them the good news, that the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to start to study next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, even the truths that are hard. We're thankful for Your Word, even when it's so contradictory to our feelings or the wisdom of the world. We're thankful that You keep our minds straight, renew our minds through Your Word, Lord, and show us the truth by Your Holy Spirit. I pray that this would mean that we would have an ever-growing love for the lost, Lord, a love for You, a love for the brethren, but also a love for the lost, and we'd be more and more convinced of their need for the gospel, that they might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name.